What a great hymn to sing in preparation for hearing God's word. Let us now come to the scriptures. Hebrews chapter 8 and 8 to 13. Question. Do you really know the Lord? Is it such an important question? Yes, indeed it is. If you are looking for answers to the great questions of our age, if you want to have peace in the midst of life's storms, if you are seeking after a love that empowers fulfilling relationships, if you want a purpose that will propel you forwards in life, if you are seeking confidence in the face of death and the assurance of everlasting life, then you need to know the Lord. Do you really know the Lord? Perhaps you would like to think so. But are you really sure? It's not something you can afford to be vague about. You have to be absolutely certain of this. Do you know the Lord? According to the writer to the Hebrews, as he quotes from Jeremiah 31, there are four things that will be true of you if you know the Lord. He gives them to us here in verses 10, 11, and 12. Firstly, if I know the Lord, then I will know and love the laws of God. Verse 10. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. If you know the Lord, then the laws of the Lord are written on your mind. They are integrated into your consciousness. Every thought you think is orientated around the laws of God. And they are written upon your heart. Every desire you have is a manifestation, a demonstration, an outworking of your love for God's laws and ways. Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, contrasting the way in which in the old covenant the law was written by the finger of God on tablets of stone, he says this of the Corinthians, you were written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is of the heart. If you know the Lord, God has taken his divine finger and he has etched into your consciousness his laws. And he has written on your heart a love for those laws. Do you know the Lord? Then God's law is written on your heart and your mind and your heart. Secondly, if I know the Lord, then I will know and enjoy real fellowship with God. End of verse 10. I will be their God and they shall be my people. I will know and enjoy true communion with God. Do you? Do you really know God? Again, going to the Apostle Paul, this is how he puts it to the Romans in chapter 8. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If you really know the Lord, then you have a relationship with God that is real. It's personal. As one great Christian leader once put it, how do I know that God exists? I spoke with him this morning. That's the reality. Is that you? Is that you? Do you really know the Lord? Do you have a personal, living, communion, relationship, and fellowship with him? Thirdly, if I really know the Lord, then I will know and know that I belong to the family of God. I will know the family of God. I will know what the family of God is. And I will know for sure that I belong, that that is my identity. I will want no other identity than this. I am a Christian and I belong to the church. Verse 11. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, even from the least of them to the greatest of them. It won't be about who is great and who is lesser. It won't be about who is clever and who is not so clever, who is rich and who is not so well off. It won't be about who lives in such a place and who lives in another place, or who has such a house and who has a different house, who has such a car and who has a different kind of car. It won't be about belonging to this club or that group or this society or being employed in this business. It won't be about having this career or that vocation. None of those will be my identity. And everybody will know, I will know, and everybody else will know that this is my identity. I know the Lord. I am a Christian. I belong to the family of God, to the church of Jesus Christ. Is that true for you? Do you belong to the family of God? Do you know that you belong? Do you really belong in mind and heart and spirit? Is belonging to God's family your highest privilege, your greatest identity? This is what Jesus said in the upper room to his disciples in John 13. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Do you love God's people? If you don't love God's people, you don't know the Lord. It's as simple as that. Are you found kneeling with the towel around your waist, washing the feet of God's people and counting it your greatest privilege and joy to do that? If you belong to the Lord, if you know the Lord, then that is true of you. You don't have to try. It is who you are. And fourthly, if I know the Lord, then I will know God's mercy and I will know God's forgiveness. Verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. I will know mercy and forgiveness from God. Do you know God as a pitiful, loving kind, generous, gracious, heavenly Father? Do you know him that way? Listen, verse 12. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Is that how you know God? Have you come to God, 1 John 1:9, and confessed your sins, knowing that he is faithful and just to forgive you all your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness? Do you know you are forgiven? Is that forgiveness from God your most highly prized possession? God has forgiven me, a sinner. If I know the Lord, then I know and love his laws. I know and enjoy fellowship with him. I know and belong to his family. And I know mercy and forgiveness from him. Those four things will be true of me. My mind will be dominated by God's laws, and I will love and desire God's ways more than all else in my life. I will enjoy real, personal, and intimate communion with God as my loving Heavenly Father. I will be at home in his family on this earth, sharing the same love and doing the same deeds. And I will know God's pity and rejoice in his full and free and unconditional forgiveness. So I come back to the question, do you really know the Lord? Do you know and experience him in this way in your life, day by day? Is it real? But you see, even as we ask the question, even as we examine ourselves, another question immediately emerges. How is that possible? How is it possible to know the Lord in this way? For sure, surely we must recognize this is an impossible thing. Who is God? He is the infinite, eternal, almighty, and exalted one, the one of whom we have read, the one to whom we have prayed, the one of whom we have sung. He is so far above us. How can we ever reach him? And as if that isn't enough, he is also pure and holy and glorious and righteous and just and will not even look on sin. How are we ever going to get anywhere near him? We're small, finite, weak and lowly. Do we think that by jumping up and down, we'll be able to reach God? If we get high enough on our tiptoes, we'll be able to reach God? If we put ourselves in the most powerful rocket and head out into space, that we'll be able to reach God? It's utterly laughable. How does the finite reach the infinite? By definition, it's impossible. And as we've said, as if that wasn't enough, we're also sinful, profane, flawed, and wicked. We don't even want to know God. We're not on our tiptoes trying to reach God. We're down on our backsides trying to get as far from God as we possibly can. So with no natural desire for God, no love for God, no hunger for God, and no capacity to get to God or know God anyway, even if we did, we have these two massive gulfs that separate us, the gulf between the infinite and the finite, and the gulf between the holy and the profane. How? How does that gulf get bridged? As we look up to God, the problem is too massive. There is nothing we could ever hope to do to bridge that gap. It looks impossible, and from our perspective, it is impossible. But what if God takes the initiative? What if God does something? Now, of course, we must recognize God is under no obligation to help us in any way at all. He's not under any obligation to help us because we're just creatures and he's the creator. And he's not under any obligation to help us because we're sinners who have rebelled against him and brought all this trouble on ourselves anyway. Consider how far God would have to stoop in order to reach us. Have you ever thought of that? How far would God have to stoop in order to reach down to us? Isaiah puts it this way. In chapter 40 and verse 22, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. What are we before God? He doesn't sit on the circle of the earth. He sits above the circle of the earth. He doesn't abide in the farthest reaches of the universe. He sits above the universe. How do we reach him? And how is he going to reach us? How far will he have to stoop? But then when you consider that we are also sinful, and Isaiah recognized this as well in chapter 6 when he was given that vision of God. What did he say? Verse 5, woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. We have a gulf of being that separates us from God and a gulf of character. We are flawed and wicked and sinful and he is pure and holy and righteous. How far would he have to stoop to reach us? Any attempt to illustrate this massive gap between God and us is always going to be inadequate. But this was the best I could come up with. Imagine a rat, not a Disney type rat. A real rat. A real, horrible, stinky, disgusting, disease-ridden rat. And this rat wants to dwell in a stately home and commune with its Lord and Master. This rat wants to sit at table with the Lord and eat the finest of the food and drink the choicest of the wine. This rat wants to sit with the Lord's family around the fire in the evenings and toast his little fingers and toes. This rat wants to share in the inheritance of the Lord and say, it's all mine. Now, what problems does little Ratty face? Well, he faces two particularly big problems. The first, we might put in philosophical terms, is the gulf of being. In his being, he is just not up to the job of dwelling with this Lord. You know that just by looking at them. But just a simple examination of lifestyle and habits and capacities, you can see that basically the Lord and this rat have nothing in common. The gulf is far too big. This rat cannot think the way he thinks, cannot do the things he does. In his nature and in his capacity, he's just so limited. But there's a second problem. We call it the gulf of character, because this rat is a dirty, diseased, and disgusting creature. The moment he appears in the presence of the Lord, all that everyone wants to do is kill it, because it's vile and it defiles and it spreads disease. Can you see how far God would have to stoop to our ratness, as it were, and elevate us up to the heights of his glory? We don't have the capacity, and we are disgustingly wicked before him. And so we need to recognize that the amount of condescension required from God, the size of the grace needed from God in order to bridge this gap, in order to stoop from such a high place above the third heaven, sitting above the circle of the earth, down to the lowest of the low, which is where we are, this would require a remarkable thing from God. And it would have to be 100% of his doing. And the Bible teaches us, this great book, this holy book, teaches us that that is exactly what God has done. He has stooped so low, so that it becomes possible for you to say, for me to say, I know the Lord. And he has done it all. And the way he has done this is summarized in a single word. He has done it by means of covenant. Now, what is a covenant in Scripture as it comes from God? Well, we may define it thus. A sovereign arrangement of God given to man with stipulations and requirements. That is a covenant. A sovereign arrangement of God given to man with stipulations and requirements. It is a commitment of God in sovereign goodness towards man with divine sanctions, all determined by God. In other words, God sees the gulf. God stoops down and God says, I will covenant with you. I will dwell with you. I will make you my people. But these are the conditions whereby that situation can abide. You have to obey me and you have to keep my commandments. So this is how God has dealt with humanity from the beginning of time. God has never stood aloof from us and separated himself. Rather, he has drawn nigh by means of covenant. And when you read through your Bible, what do you find? You find covenant after covenant after covenant after covenant unfolded to us, all given to us so that we might know the Lord. The first great covenant in Scripture is the covenant of redemption. This is the covenant, the bond that was made between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit before the worlds were made. The agreement that they made in eternity past, before time began, to save humanity. This is what we read in 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Before time began, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, in the eternal and infinite counsels of that divine being, determined that he would save, that he would condescend, that he would make covenant with humanity, that he would stoop, that he would elevate us up to the heights of his glory. We have it in Titus 1 verse 2 as well. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. To whom did God the Father promise salvation before time began? He promised it to God the Son, and God the Son to the Father, and Father and Son to the Spirit, and so on, in this divine triune conclave, as it were, gathered as one, determined to save, the covenant of redemption. And all the other covenants in Scripture flow out of that covenant. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Then in the Garden of Eden, God establishes a covenant with Adam. He does everything for Adam. The ground and foundation of the covenant is all God's gracious condescension. God comes down to the garden. God walks with Adam. God makes the land. God gives him all the trees. God says you can eat of the fruit of the trees. But you see, there's a stipulation in the covenant, isn't there? There's a requirement in the covenant. Genesis 2:16, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. There's a stipulation in the covenant, a requirement, something that Adam must do, a work that he must do. So theologians call this the covenant of works, not because it begins with what Adam does, but because in order for Adam to abide in the blessings of this covenant, he has to obey God's commandment. It begins with God's condescension, but it continues with Adam's obedience, and we know tragically that he disobeyed. Then there is the covenant of preservation after the flood in Genesis 8, which God makes with Noah after he's cleansed the earth, because following Adam's breach of covenant, the earth becomes filled with violence and disorder and wickedness. So God cleans the earth. And what does he say to Noah in verse 21 of Genesis 8? The Lord smelled the soothing aroma coming from Noah's sacrifice. And the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. And then chapter 9 and verse 11, I establish my covenant with you, Noah. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you. For perpetual generations I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Do you know there's been a great act of theft in our modern age? The rainbow has been stolen from us, and we ought to be angry, because the rainbow is God's, and he's given it to us as a sign of his covenant faithfulness. And if men take God's covenant promises and twist and distort them and make them into something else, what a terrible thing that is, isn't it? No, the rainbow is the establishment of this covenant of preservation which God made with Noah. I'll never destroy the earth again until my son appears in glory. And then there is the covenant of nationhood that God makes with Abraham. Chapter 12 of Genesis. I will make you a great nation, verse 2. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God makes out of Abraham a nation. He gives him the sign of the covenant, which is circumcision. He calls him to obedience, which he offers up in Genesis 22. And he makes his covenant with Abraham. And then he makes another covenant through Moses for law and land. He gives through Moses to the children of Israel his laws and promises them the land of Canaan. And this is what he says in Deuteronomy 6 verse 3. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. If you hear my voice, if you obey my commandments, I will give you this land. There were stipulations in the covenant, you see. These are the 10 words from God. These are the 10 laws from God. You must obey them. You must keep them. And if you do, then I will give you this land. It's God's covenant. And then finally, in the Old Testament, the covenant of kingly promise that God makes with David. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16. Where God promises to David, your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you, and your throne shall be established forever. He calls David as the king over his nation, the king in his land. You see, there's a nation, that's Abraham, there's a land, that's Moses, and there's a king, that's David. Three great covenants, the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, and the Davidic. And they're all melded and bound together under this title of Old Covenant. So God deals with his people according to covenant. He does this because he is gracious and kind and condescending. He does it because in eternity past, he made this covenant of redemption within his divine triune being that he would save a people for himself. And by means of these covenants, he deals with the double gulf, the gulf of being as the finite seeks to know the infinite, and the gulf of character as the sinful seeks to know the flawless and the beautiful and the pure. But in the old covenant, you see, it all depended upon the obedience of the people. Redemption from Egypt didn't depend on obedience, did it? That was God's sovereign goodness. He delivered the people out of Egypt. Having the garden didn't depend on Adam. God just gave it to him. Calling Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees was God's doing. God called David and made him king. And yet all the blessings that the old covenant people enjoyed all depended on their continuing obedience. If you will obey me, if you will keep my laws. Yes, God condescended to redeem and bless and elevate the people of Israel, promising to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, promising them that they would be his special nation and people, promising to give them a king, and yet they would only keep those blessings if they obeyed God's laws. Remember that scene in Deuteronomy 27 when Moses gathers together the people of Israel in two groups and he says to one, you go up Mount Gerizim up there and you lot, you go up Mount Ebal up there. And the people on Mount Gerizim, let me get this the right way round, Deuteronomy 27, 12, will call out the blessings. So the people on Mount Gerizim will say, if you obey the Lord will bless you. And these are all the blessings that he will give you. He will make you his special people. He will give you his land flowing with milk and honey. And he will establish his rule over that land. The blessings. But then there's another group on Mount Ebal. And they call out all the curses. And if you disobey my laws, then you will be cursed. And you will be ripped out of your land. And you will no longer be my people. And you will lose your status as a nation belonging to God. You will lose kingly authority and rule and every blessing that comes from me. It will all be forfeit if you disobey me. And what is the terrible reality of the Old Testament? The terrible reality is this. That's exactly what Israel did. They disobeyed the law. Just as Adam disobeyed. Just as even Noah in Genesis 9 disobeys. So the people that came out of Abraham, who received the covenants renewed in Moses and in David, they too disobeyed. And because they disobeyed, they lost everything. They lost everything. And this is what Jeremiah is referring to here in chapter 31. The covenant, verse 32, that I made with their fathers. This is the Mosaic covenant that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. That's God's gracious condescension and mercy. He delivered them out of Egypt. And he gave them a covenant. But it is a covenant which they broke, verse 32. Though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. I pulled that rat out of its filth. I pulled that creature of misery and sinfulness and wickedness and lostness. I pulled it up. I elevated Israel. I made Israel my jewel, my gem, my chosen people. I blessed them. I did everything good for them. And I made covenant with them as a husband to a wife. And I said, if you will be faithful to me, if you will keep my laws, if you will abide by the terms of this covenant, then you will receive all these blessings. But if you disobey me, then you will not be my nation. You will not dwell in my land. And you will not have my king. You will lose everything. And they did. That's why Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet, you know. Because he sat and he wept and he wept and he wept over Jerusalem. He watched, as it were, as every stone of the temple, that beautiful temple where God came and dwelt with his people, was ripped down. He watched as the contents of the temple were carried off by heathens and desecrated, laughed at, scorned and ridiculed. He watched as thousands upon thousands of Israelites were slaughtered in cold blood. And whoever was left of any notability or health or well-being was carried off into exile. They lost their nationhood. They lost their land. And they lost their king. Do you remember what happened to those last few kings of Judah? They had their eyes put out. They had their sons slaughtered before their very eyes. And they were dragged off into exile and thrown into prison, clapped in chains. No wonder Jeremiah wept. And why did all this happen? Why, verse 28 of Jeremiah 31, did God pluck them up and break them down and throw them down and destroy them and afflict them? Why did he do that? Well, we're told here in verse 32 of Jeremiah 32, it is because they broke covenant. This covenant which God had made in condescension, in mercy, in kindness, in love. He had done so much good for them. He had blessed them in every way. And they, as it were, spat it back in his face. As though that weak, diseased, filthy, rat-like creature, having been elevated up to enjoy all the blessings of the Lord and of his kingdom, should spit it back in the face of his master, like so much filth. That is what Israel did. They broke covenant. But did that mean that God's plan had failed? Does it mean that the covenant of redemption made within the triune being of God before the worlds were made has failed to accomplish its purpose? Does it mean that man's sinful rebellion has rendered God's condescension to humanity throughout the whole of the Old Testament fruitless and worthless? Not at all. You see, what we must understand is this. God never intended that any of the covenants of the Old Testament would save anybody. If you read those covenants carefully, they are all to do with temporal things. They are to do with a physical nation, a physical land, and a physical king. There is never the assurance that through the keeping of these covenants, Israel could ever be saved in heart and mind and spirit, regenerated. No, each of the covenants of the Old Testament were intended to point towards the great covenant of the New Testament. Each of the covenants of the Old Testament, although different in substance from the covenant of grace, nonetheless have within them, as a circle within a circle, at its heart, God's sovereign, gracious, saving covenant. We know that Abraham was a man of God, saved by God. We know that Moses was a man of God, saved by God. We know that David was a man of God, saved by God. How were they saved? Not according to the Abrahamic covenant. Not according to the Mosaic covenant. Not according to the Davidic covenant. But according to the covenant of grace. And the seed of the covenant of grace is found in each of these old covenants. It's found in them all. It's all there. Look at the sacrifices. Why did God give the sacrifices in the midst of that covenant of law, which was giving the people the land? Because he knew that they wouldn't be able to keep that law. And every sacrifice pointed to Christ who was yet to come. Why did God send to them prophets? Why did God give them priests? Why was the Davidic king merely a seed of the great king to come? Because it all pointed to Christ, and Abraham knew it. Abraham knew, and we'll get to it in Hebrews 11. Abraham knew that the physical land of Canaan wasn't what it was all about. How often were we reminded of that when Tony expounded Joshua to us so helpfully? It isn't about that little patch of land. What a dreadful thought. No. Abraham's faith was in the Christ to come. It was never about the Abrahamic covenant. It was about the covenant of grace in Christ. About its glorious fulfillment yet to come. That's how Abraham was saved. That's how Moses was saved. Isn't it interesting that Moses had a communion of God with God that didn't rely on even the tabernacle or the sacrifices? Have you noticed that? He went up the mountain and he met with God. He went to meet with God and he didn't need Aaron, the high priest. On what basis did Moses meet with God? On the basis of the covenant of grace, the same as you and me, and the same is true of David. So the administration of this covenant of grace is found in the old covenant, even though it is different in substance. And so let's come to our great point today. What's new about the new covenant? Oh, there are many things, and we've already looked at new covenant worship and picked out many things that are new about the new covenant. But there's one thing that is new about the new covenant, which the writer of the letter to the Hebrews gets so tremendously excited about. There's one thing which is the foundation of all the other things. It's the one thing that makes the covenant of grace different to all of the old covenant. What is it? It's this. The covenant of grace doesn't just have a condescending and gracious beginning. The covenant of grace doesn't just start with God coming to the sinner and lifting the sinner up and giving the sinner hope. The covenant of grace doesn't just begin with God helping us on our way. Because unfortunately, we won't be able to finish what God has started. Unfortunately, we won't be able to keep the stipulations of any of those covenants in the Old Testament. We're going to fail just like Israel did. And if ever you think when you read the Old Testament, what a lot they were, I'd have done better, then you are deceiving yourself. We are all the same. So what is new about this new covenant? It's this. It is 100% grace. Oh, there are stipulations in this new covenant. But the wonderful news is, our champion, Christ Jesus, keeps them all for us. This new covenant is a covenant in Christ. It contains within it not only the promises of God, but also the fulfillment of those promises, because we have a better covenant with a better mediator. Better than Abraham, better than Moses, better than Aaron, better than David, better than all of them put together. We have Jesus Christ. Hebrews 8 verse 6. He has obtained a more excellent ministry inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. This means that the beneficiaries of the covenant of grace merely have to receive the blessings secured for them by Christ Jesus. There are no further conditions that apply. unconditional, not in the sense that there are no conditions, but in the sense that Christ has kept all the conditions. Do you see that? Isn't that marvelous? It isn't that God has dropped his standards and says, I know you can't keep my standards, so I'll accept you anyway. No, his standards are the same, but he says, I will receive you because you are in Christ. And he keeps all the standards. So here we have covenant. A sovereign arrangement of God with stipulations determined by God. And here we have Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, the covenant of grace, who has kept all the stipulations and requirements of all the covenants in Scripture on behalf of his people. Did you hear that? He has kept all the stipulations and requirements of all the covenants of Scripture on behalf of his people. So all we need to do is to receive by faith, and all the benefits are ours. We receive by faith and all the benefits are ours. All of them. And that's why we do not call the new covenant a covenant in grace or a gracious covenant. We call it, and our forefathers helped us to get this clear, the covenant of grace. All grace, all of grace, from Alpha to Omega. And that is the contrast here in Hebrews 8. We've spent a long time getting to it, but I hope you can see it now. This is the great contrast. And he's saying to these Hebrew Christians, what are you doing? Why would you go back to the old covenant? Especially in its Mosaic form. That's the clearest illustration of a covenant that did not work. Because the old covenant depended upon the people's obedience for the continuing experience of its blessings, and therefore it failed because of sin. But the new covenant depends entirely upon God's sovereign grace, fulfilled in the perfect obedience of Christ on behalf of his people, and it cannot fail, as we sang 130. It cannot fail. Hallelujah. Just consider momentarily, at lightning speed, take this home for further meditation, how Christ has kept the terms of every covenant in Scripture. He's kept the terms of the covenant of redemption, submitting himself to the will of the Father and doing everything that pleases the Father, empowered by the Spirit to win a people for his heavenly Father. He has kept the terms of the covenant of works of the Garden of Eden because he has trusted God in the midst of the wilderness, not even in paradise. He has lived off the word of God rather than off the fruit of the land. He has loved and obeyed every word of God. He is the last Adam. He is the triumphant conqueror who keeps the covenant of works. The covenant of preservation given to Noah. He is the rainbow. He is the ark. He is the assurance that everything is well. He is the great Abraham, the father of the nation, Jesus. It's not about Abraham. It never was. And Jewish Christians today who still hark about Abraham, please know, it is all about Christ. What can Abraham do for anyone? What is it if you are a physical seed of Abraham by circumcision? Do you know what that is? Meaningless. Jesus said, I can raise children to Abraham from these stones. But we are in Christ. Christ is the great Abraham. Christ is the head of the new nation. And we have the new land, which is the land of promise secured for us in Christ. We have a new law written on our minds and on our hearts. We have the great sacrifice, Christ himself on the cross. He is our high priest. He fulfills all the Mosaic covenant. And of course, he is the Davidic king. He strides onto the scene of human history and he says, I am God's king. I am God's Christ. I am God's champion. I have done all things well. I have fulfilled every type and shadow. I have accomplished all the purposes of the Father. I am the great champion of God. And there is nothing more that anyone could ever do because I have done it all. And it is all of grace. He keeps the terms of every covenant. He secures every benefit. There is nothing more to gain than what we already have in Christ in the covenant of grace. So what was wrong with the old covenant? Especially the Mosaic covenant, which the writer of Hebrews 8 has in view. Well, it depended upon the disobedience of the people. I hope you've spotted the flaw there by now. The flaw is that they broke covenant. Let's just read it again. Verse 8. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord. They broke covenant. The curses of Mount Ebal came upon them, and the weeping prophet knew it. But even as Jeremiah wept, he saw a new covenant. He saw a new day. He saw God's grace triumphing. And Christ resolves every problem by sovereign grace in this new covenant of grace. He changes the hearts of his people. Remember, that was the first sign that you know the Lord. Your mind and your heart are changed. He reconciles his people to God. We have real communion with the Father. He binds us together in new covenant family communion. We are the true Israel. The temple is not going to be rebuilt. Christ will not physically come and sit on a throne in Jerusalem. No, no, no. Not because if God willed to do it, he could do that, but because that would be an undermining of the greater thing he has already done. As we read here in Hebrews 8, we've already studied. Where is Christ enthroned now? In heaven. Would you rather have a mediator enthroned in heaven in the presence of the Father, or a mediator enthroned on a little patch of land here on the earth? That's what you call a no-brainer if you're in the States. Why do people want to go back to the old, even today? And all the ways in which evangelicals today want the old covenant and the old ways, the physical, the outward, physical health, physical wealth, physical well-being, physical family, physical, is temporary, it's flawed, it's rubbish, it's lost, it's gone, compared with what we have in Christ. So magnificent, so glorious. We know we are forgiven. Look at verse 12 again. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. It's all gone. All your sins are gone. All the guilt is gone. All the fear is gone. All the alienation from God, it's gone. And it's gone because Christ has taken it away. Christ our mediator, Christ our sacrifice, Christ our high priest, Christ our champion. So I ask you again, do you know the Lord? Do you really know the Lord? If you know the Lord, then you know all about the covenant of grace. If you can't quite explain it as we've done this morning, that doesn't matter. It's in your heart, written in your mind. You know it's true, and everything you've heard this morning has made your heart sing. Because his laws are engraved upon your mind and your heart. And you love it. You love God's word. You cannot get enough of God's word. You want to hear more. You want to understand more. And as you do, your heart sings and you think to yourself, I just want to live that way. I want to walk that way. I want to have God's law written on my heart. And you love to fellowship with the Lord. You love to commune with him. It's more than life itself. It's the essence and definition of life to you that you have this fellowship with God. It is your delight. And his people are your people, and his church is your church, and his worship with his people is your greatest and highest privilege. And his righteousness and his mercy and his forgiveness are more to you than life itself. Oh, do you know the Lord? If you know the Lord, then you have already the greatest blessing available to humanity. Rejoice in it. Rest in it. Don't let Satan tempt you. There's anything better out there. It's already yours in Christ. Praise his name.
Amen.